Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read in John chapter 11. This obviously is the account of the remarkable events surrounding Lazarus. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They first appear in the earthly ministry of Christ earlier, and that is recorded in Luke chapter 10, as we have in our passage, that Mary was the woman who anointed the Lord's feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, showing her devotion to him. In the same account, we also have that Martha was much caught up with serving, but Mary, her sister, realized the importance of the visitor they had. Doubtless Lazarus was there as well as their brother. They would have all listened to Christ, and it's difficult to tell how long Christ stayed with them. But it's also clear that these were firm believers who trusted the Lord for their salvation. And when Lazarus falls ill, and this is presumably dangerously ill, this was not a normal malady, this was not something that he would obviously recover from in an earthly sense, the sisters do what they first think of, the obvious thing, to call for Christ to heal him. But you can imagine their surprise when Christ doesn't appear. Indeed, possibly they inquired and the Saviour had not even made to leave his current place. You can imagine them getting more and more agitated as he still doesn't arrive and Lazarus gets weaker and weaker. Then to their shock and grief, he dies and the Saviour still hasn't arrived. Their longed for solution hadn't worked out as they planned. Indeed, it was 4 days after the body had been committed to the grave that Christ arrives at Bethany. And there's a lesson in that for each of us. Sometimes, many times, things do not work out, do not go as we imagined they would. Life seems to be heading in one direction. Then all of a sudden, there is a drastic change of direction. Today, I have just two simple words that I'd like to consider, and they're actually the shortest verse that we have in the whole of Scripture, and they are simply, Jesus wept. They can be found in verse 35. When Jesus saw the tomb of Lazarus, the sorrow of Mary and Martha, and the Jews about, what did he do? He wept. Well, firstly, we have to ask the question this evening, who is Jesus? He is the centre and focus of the whole of the Christian faith. And so we must ask that question, who is he? If you ask someone in the world, you get a variety of different answers. People go as far as to say that Jesus Christ did not exist. In spite of the writings, the records, the eyewitness accounts, the historical evidence, there are people that doubt that Christ ever existed. In reality, this may not be expressed, but it's what's in the heart of so many, especially in an atheistic, secular age in which we live. There is no hard evidence for this person. There is no evidence for the miracles. These are all fairy tales and invented stories. Well, we're a modern people. We believe in scientific logic. If we can't prove it, it didn't happen. We're not simple like the people of biblical times. We're not ignorant. We're not so gullible. The irony is that this is a logical viewpoint if you believe in evolution, in things getting gradually better and better. If you apply that logic to history, then the people of bygone ages are often seen or viewed as inferior because modern man is always getting better. That's just a natural reality if you believe in evolution. Whereas in harsh reality, the reverse is often true. That in so many ways we are lesser than previous generations because so much is done for us today. Maybe they would say that the Bible is just religious mumbo jumbo from a different era. No one believes it or listens or takes it seriously today. It's been edited, adapted and changed over the years. So of course we can't trust it in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. People also make all kinds of grand assumptions about the Bibles and statements without even so much as opening a Bible to discover about it. This is the pride of mankind, that we don't need God. We know better than him, supposedly. Maybe people are not so extreme in their views. People may say, well, he was a good man. He lived as an example in times of great difficulties for the Jews. If he was alive today, then he would speak out for political trouble, for climate change, human rights. But that's all. Yes, he taught a good morality, he lived a good example, but that's all. We don't see anything further, nothing deeper in this man. Some people would even go so far as to say he was a prophet, that when he spoke, he conveyed the words that God had given to him. And many other religions hold this view. Yes, Christ was an important man, but only a man, not divine in any way, shape, or form, but a good man. But what does the Bible have to say about Christ? Well, the first time we see Christ clearly mentioned or foretold in the Bible is just after man had rebelled at the Garden of Eden. There was that wonderful promise that was made that one would come who would be the saviour of humanity. Satan would bruise his heel in seeming victory, but that Messiah would crush Satan's head once and for all. But actually, Christ is mentioned in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew here is very interesting. It speaks about God in a plural word. In actual fact, whenever God is used in the Old Testament in Hebrew, it's always a plurality. It's never in a singular. But then it goes on to say, let us make man in our own image. Who was God talking about if not Christ? And John's gospel earlier on sheds more light on this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then dropping down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is obviously speaking about Christ, that he is God incarnate. Christ even referenced this in John 8:59, that Abraham, who had been dead for hundreds of years, rejoiced when he understood the plan of God. The Jews that lived in the day of Christ claimed to be the children and therefore the guardians of God's word. And rightly, they say Adam had been dead for years. How could you, who appear to be a man not even 50 years old, possibly have hoped to have seen him? Christ responds, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We often miss the point of what Christ is saying here, but Christ is invoking, claiming the name of God himself, the I am that I am, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on what you say, and applying it to himself. He is claiming to be divine. We see that in the reaction of the people. They understood what he was saying. Unfortunately, they drew the wrong conclusions. They took up stones to throw at him. And Christ goes on to say, why do you stone me? For some miracle that I've done? And the people say, no. We stone you because you are a man and yet you claim to be equal to God. The reality is, it was their perception that was wrong, not what Christ had said. But we also see Christ foreshadowed or typified throughout the Old Testament. With every passing generation, a little more is uncovered and made known. Did you know that Christ is the only person to have ever been prophesied correctly and in such detail before he arrived? Now, all these dates are somewhat circumspect, but they give you a rough idea. The Garden of Eden was some 6,000 years before his arrival. Moses and his writings some 1,400 years before Christ. His book of Deuteronomy, which is the law expounded, sermons if you like, point forwards not just to the physical land of Canaan that the Jews would receive, but also spiritually to the land of rest that all true believers would one day inherit. King David the greatest king of Israel, lived 1,000 years before Christ and under inspiration wrote the Psalms, which detail even the crucifixion and some the crucifixion of Christ and some of his sayings on the cross. He was even promised that the Messiah would one day come through his line. The prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years-ish before Christ, adds more detail how he will rule, how he will act, and what his purpose is. That he would be born to a virgin because he had to be in our nature and yet had to be free from any taints of sin. And then Micah, as we said this morning, the last of the Old Testament prophets, some 400 years before Christ, and the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament, even prophesied where Christ would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. There are varying conflicting numbers, and I don't know which one's correct, but I have seen that there are some 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. 37 alone were fulfilled by Christ on the day of Calvary, not to mention how many types and shadows were shown to be clearly speaking about Christ. Was there anyone else like this? Then, as I say, there are the types and shadows. There are figures in the Old Testament who typify, that is, portray characteristics or represent the nature of Christ. Think of Joseph, the king of Salem, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Joshua, David, Boaz, Judah, and so on and so on. In the lives of these believers, we can see something of Christ. That is why they are included in Scripture. But even the names of Christ have significance for us. Jesus, the Greek version of Joshua, means salvation or he saves. Names in the Bible have important meanings. Places and people were often named or renamed because of things that happened to them. And Joseph and Mary were instructed by the same angel who heralded the birth what to call the child. And by the way, Christ, Messiah, it means the same thing. It's just the Greek version or the Hebrew version. They both mean chosen or anointed one or saviour. And then, of course, the most clearest name that we have revealed to us, Emmanuel, which means God with us. We can also see in his miracles what he did. Miracles have been performed all the way through the Bible. A miracle is something marvellous, completely out of the ordinary. It is a divine act. But in the Old Testament, they're a rarity. But in Christ, we see miracles happening one after another, almost constantly. The dead are raised to life. The sick are healed. Whole regions were healed of their infirmities and sicknesses, no matter what they were. Those who had been born blind received their sight. The demon-possessed were freed. The deaf made to hear. The mute made to speak. Those with disabilities made whole. The lepers made clean. The hungry were fed. Two miracles Christ performed were the feeding of the feeding of thousands from barely anything. From a small numbers of loaves and fish, and yet Christ fed them all in a miraculous, wonderful way. Christ proved his mastery over nature by stilling storms with a word and walking on the water, providing fish for his disciples in remarkable way. And by the way, did Christ ever demand a payment for any of these miracles? Did he ever refuse to heal someone? Even those who would never go on to believe in Christ, he still freely healed them. Did he ever grow weary of healing? Do we ever read that his power failed or that he was too tired to heal someone and someone had to come back the next day? Of course he didn't. This shows his nature, his compassionate nature. And this was attested in what people thought of him. His disciples recognized and testified that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Martha, in our passage, attests to this. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Even the crowds that gathered in part believed that this was the long-promised Christ. although they thought mistakenly that he was a political Messiah, not a spiritual one. All this points to Christ was God in human form. He somehow contracted himself, somehow to be born as a man, but without original sin. But that leads us to another question. Why was he born as a man? Why did God, who is eternal, infinite, the creator of this world, and perfect in his nature, condescend himself to be born into this world? And that's where we move to our second word, wept. Again, the Bible is very clear on the objectives of Christ coming to this world. God created this world to be perfect, perfectly suited to man, and man perfectly suited to it. But it's not the case today. People will often ask, if God is perfect and all-powerful, then why do bad things happen? It doesn't take a genius to work out that there is so much wrong in this world. Wars, as we have seen in this past week. Hatred, as we have seen in this past week. Disease, famine, disasters, theft, uncleanness, unhappiness, cruelty, violence, and so on and so on. Why did Christ, who is God, weep at the tomb? Think about it for a moment. Crying, weeping, groanings of heart that Christ knew as a man. Why did he know them? Because his great heart feels for us, his creations. If you like, he wept at the tomb of something that should have never been. God is our creator and our provider, but he loves and feels for all his creatures. Yes, there is hostility between God and man from our side, not from his side, but from our side, because of our rebelling against him. But he still cares for us. He could have destroyed this world a moment after sin entered it. He could have and would have been within his rights to destroy it all and either start again or never have recreated this world and mankind. But instead, he allows this world to continue. Why? Because as the hymnist says, because he saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how great. Christ, as it were, wept for each and every one of us at the tomb of Lazarus. We who were never created to know death and separation from God. We who were never created to know loss and pain. We who were never created to know hardship and difficulty. We who were never created to know disaster, fear, famine, and wars. As a father pities, has compassion, is moved by the plight of his children, so Christ is moved for us. He saw that we were living in terrible conditions, facing a lost eternity with no hope, and because of his great loving kindness, he volunteered to save us, to make a way of escape for us. It says in Scripture, and it's a lovely verse, that God takes no delight in the death of a sinner. But why must we die? Because we have all rebelled and sinned against God. Yes, even the most loving, loyal, devoted follower of Christ, we all started in the same place, in a position of separation and enmity between God and us because of our actions. All have sinned and fallen short of the standards of God, equally clearly taught in Scripture. And by the way, an interesting point, Christ holds his own moral code. He isn't someone that has dreamed up, thought of some moral code that his children, his creations must follow and yet doesn't hold it himself. What we see in the Ten Commandments is a wonderful mirror, a picture of God's nature, what he is, how he acts, what he does, his attributes. But you ask how have we rebelled? Firstly, in our unbelief. This world is full of evidence that God exists. The complexity we see in nature, the great order we see, God's revelation, the Bible, even our own instincts for a God and a sense of right and wrong. But we willfully suppress all of this and say determinately, I will not believe. I read something not so long ago. It was an interview between an aged atheist and a young interviewer. And it was early in the morning when the interview took place. And this man, even though he was a hardened atheist, he took the person outside, and the sun was just starting to rise over the hills near his home. And what he said to that interviewer was this: "This, I find, is the hardest thing, or the hardest point to say, that there is no God. That he saw the beauty of that sun rising up over the hills. And it was, as it were, in his heart, that great tussle, somehow, that there was that somehow, even this man, in this man's heart, who would not believe that there was a struggle, saying, how could it be that something so perfect, so beautiful, could come by just by chance? How is it I, who is a creature of chaos, who came about as a happy accident, as it were, could appreciate the beauty of a sunrise?" And very sadly, it was only a few years before that man passed away. Secondly, our failure to regard God. He is the creator, the sustainer of this world. He provides all your food, your water, your comfort, your physical form even, your life, everything. And have we ever said even a simple thank you to him? Have we ever offered him any homage, any thanks for what he does for us day by day? Thirdly, in how we treat others, the hatred, the violence, the lies, the theft, the disrespect, the selfishness, the greed, the avarice. And lastly, how we are in ourselves, the pride, the conceit, the selfishness, the self-importance, the self-serving. All this is offensive to a holy, perfect God. But even worse, we continue in our rebellion when God, through his word or through the witness of his peoples, tries to point all this out. I reject it. I will not listen. Even worse, when we discourage others from listening as well, when we actively rubbish these things and take great delight in that. In effect, what we're saying to our Creator and Sustainer is this: I hate you. I hate all that you stand for, but I'll have all the things that I want from you, and I'll never say thank you for it. I want to be my own God, my own ruler, and why should I be answerable to anyone else? The punishment for this sin, for this offence, has to be eternal separation from God and his holiness. He is a perfect judge, and he must condemn us eternally. He cannot overlook sin, or he would be a corrupt judge. He cannot allow us into heaven, to his place of perfection, because we'd wreck it and we'd have no delight in it. But what's God's response to all our malice and hatred and destruction in his world? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God felt for humanity, felt for his creatures so much that he has provided a way of escape. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. The only way that God could save us was to come himself in the person of Christ, live a perfect life to earn our righteousness. That is why he had to be without sin and to be tested in every part of the law. This means that we can live in heaven because he is willing to transfer that righteousness to us. But he then also had to take the punishment that was due to us because of our sins. And that's what he did at Calvary. The wrath of holy God poured out on him instead of us, so that the punishment for all our sins would not strike at us. And by the way, he did all this as a willing volunteer, before we even knew his name. Christ knew exactly what he was volunteering for: to live in this world, to see examples every day, how it must have wrung his heart to see men and women actively almost destroying themselves by engaging in sin, actively rebelling against him. He knew what he would face at Calvary. We see that just before he died at Calvary. that he was so rent by what he would face that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood because he knew what he would have to go through. And yet never once did he qualm, never once did he stop, never once did he turn someone aside. But there's also this sense that we can understand this passage, that he stands and weeps at the door to all of our hearts. Not as someone who is powerless, but someone who shows us great compassion. With Lazarus, he brought him back to life. He did the unthinkable and made a dead man to live once again. And a man who had been dead for 4 days. That's even in itself significance. This man was truly dead. And yet the Lord brought him back. What is impossible to us, even beyond our wildest thoughts, Christ is able to do. And even in this, we have a picture of conversion, that he is able to bring a dead soul back to life again. We cannot bring this around by ourselves, much like Lazarus, who could not bring himself back to life. In one way, you could almost say that the work of spiritually bringing someone to life is more than bringing someone physically back from the dead. But we must also accept this gift that is given to us. We must own that we are dead to God, that without him we would only merit eternal damnation, and we fall on his mercy. But would such a saviour turn you aside? Is it really possible that he will not save all those who humble themselves and are willing to be saved? I ask in conclusion, will you not think about these things? Is your sin and your pride and your self-importance so much, so great, so worth to you that you will risk your eternal future for not being saved by this God? The same Christ who wept here is the same Christ who is coming back to judge this world. He will make no mistakes. There will not be a single believer who is lost, because everyone will stand before him and he will recognize each and every one of his own. Because as it were on Calvary, when he died for us individually. I died for him, I died for her, I died for her, I died for him. He knows each and every one of himself, his own. So if you think that somehow you could be lost in the end, it's impossible. It cannot be done. But conversely, he will also know for certain all those who rejected his offer. And it will be almost as Christ says, I warned you. I sent messengers. I sent warnings. Because every difficulty, every time we see sin in the human heart, it's a demonstration of our heart. It is a divine warning that something isn't right. I made my way of salvation clear, and you rejected me. Now I reject you, away from my presence forever. Will you weep over your sins, over your rebellion against such a great and merciful God? Can you not even bring yourself to think about these things? Or will you be happy to spend the rest of your days in just eating, drinking, living for now, and then facing the judgment of God for the rest of eternity? That's what is at stake, friends. That's why we plead with everyone about Christ, about the way of salvation, how important these things are. God is willing to save each and every person in hell, in that eternal place of judgment. God was willing to save each and every one of them. No matter how sinful, no matter how pride, no matter how terrible, but they would not turn to him. And it's almost as though Christ says through his word, what more could I have done? I came to save you. I came to make the way clear. And yet even in that, you resisted me. Oh friends, turn to the Saviour. Seek him while you still have a chance. And he will save you. Let's turn to our final hymn this evening.